Before we start this morning, I just want to briefly run through a recap of some of the geography that we've been talking about. And this will just take a second, and I hope everyone can at least partially see this map. Our focus has been on Egypt, and this area of Egypt, which is the land of Goshen, where Israel was living. Canaan, or Israel, is up here. This is Midian, Edom. And this is the Sinai Peninsula, which is bounded on the west by the Gulf of Suez, on the east by the Gulf of Aqaba, which is really a point of interest for us in this study, and particularly today. These two gulfs merge into the bigger body of water, all of which we tend to call the Red Sea. You'll hear me refer to it as Yam Suf, because that is the Hebrew term that is used to refer to this body of water. And when we studied the passage out of 1 Kings the other day, I believe it was 1 Kings 9:26, we determined that the identification of Yam Suf, which is actually translated properly as the Reed Sea, is this area of water over here called the Gulf of Aqaba. In that verse in 1 Kings, it says that Solomon put his navy into the Reed Sea, into Yam Suf, which is located on the shores of Edom. And this is Edom. Edom is not over here, and Edom is not down here. It's over here. So the body of water that we're interested in today is the Gulf of Aqaba, and the crossing point that we will be referring to as Nuweiba Beach is this little prominent, little tiny thing that sticks out into the water right here. So we're going to make the argument, and have made the argument, that this is the location of the crossing of the Reed Sea of Yam Suf, that the Jews traveled from Goshen across the Sinai and then made a little detour down here to Pi-Hahiroth and crossed at Nuweiba Beach into Arabia, where the New Testament tells us Mount Sinai is located. Is everyone totally confused now about the geography of the Middle East? I want to begin this morning with a short scripture reading from the New Testament. I'll be reading four verses from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians as an introduction to our lesson today, which is our second lesson on the miracle at Yam Suf. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. This is the pillar of cloud that we've been studying about. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, that would be Yam Suf. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Today's lesson will be from Exodus chapter 14. The miracle at Yam Suf is not a standalone event in the redemptive history of Israel. It is perhaps one of the most significant events that Israel ever experienced, but it's part of a bigger plan that God had already put in place long before any of the events of the book that we're studying had occurred. God's doing much more in the Exodus than freeing an oppressed people. He's keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's preparing to make the first installment on the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He's setting the stage to judge Egypt, the nation that has oppressed his people Israel. And he's going to use Israel as an instrument to judge the Canaanite culture in just a few years. He promised he would do this when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15. All of these things are part of God's plan that was underway when the Egyptians caught up with the Israelites at Nuweiba Beach on the shores of Yam Suf. Actually, there were two plans underway at that time. There was God's plan, and there was Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh's plan was to pursue Israel, capture the Israelites, bring them back to Egypt, and continue to engage their free services as slaves for the benefit of his kingdom. God's plan, on the other hand, includes all those things that I mentioned. It's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant that God made with the patriarch, and it includes both the blessing of Israel and the judgment of Egypt and Canaan. What's particularly interesting is that though these plans have been operating in parallel since the beginning of our study in the book of Exodus, they're now being presented not as two separate plans at all, but as a single plan that all along was God's plan. We're beginning to appreciate what God meant back in Exodus 10:2 when he said, "Tell your sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians." Now, we're going to do the exegesis of this text now. Last week, we looked at the first 21 verses of Exodus 14. Today, we're going to focus on verses 22 through 31, but I'm going to take just an extra moment today and read the chapter so that we have the full context for today's lesson. So we'll begin reading Exodus 14, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth.'" Remember, that term means the mouth of the gorges. "Tell them to camp there between the tower," that's what Migdal means, "and the sea," this would be Yam Suf. "You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. The Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Therefore, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I'll be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them." Remember, they have come into Wadi Watir. They're bounded on each side by mountains, and the sea is in front of them, and now they look, and the Egyptians are now behind them in a box canyon, so to speak. And they became very frightened. "So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I'm honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness. That literally reads in Hebrew, "There was the cloud and the darkness. Yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night," the two armies. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused the chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptian, over their chariots, over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered their chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power with which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When we come to verses 21 to 22, it serves us well if we would ask a simple question, and that is, what is it that preceded the dividing of the sea? The main thing is this idea of the relocation of this pillar of cloud. Keep in mind, it had been in front of the Israelites as they marched out of Egypt and across the Sinai Peninsula. It's now moved back to their rear flank and is serving to divide the Israelites from the Egyptian army, which is behind them. Now, this movement of the cloud, and when we talk about this cloud, we're assuming here that it is a representation or manifestation of the angel of God, which is mentioned here in the passage. When the cloud moved, it accomplished several things. The first thing that it accomplished was separation. It prevented the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites during the night. No doubt the presence of the cloud behind them, separating Israel from the Egyptians, would have been a comfort to Moses and to the Israelites, because it stood between them, and they have no place to go at this point. But this should have been a warning to the Egyptians. But apparently it was a warning that went unheeded. So the first thing that happens when the cloud moves is it creates a separation. The second thing that happens is it creates darkness for the Egyptians. Now, when this happened, the Egyptians should have realized that their mission was doomed. They should have known this. They should have known it because the Egyptians were shrouded in darkness caused by this pillar of cloud. It likely prevented the stars and the moon from giving light on their camp. But more importantly, if we look at the Hebrew text of verse 20, it literally reads that the cloud moved, and it says, "And it was the cloud and the darkness." Both the term cloud and the term darkness carry the Hebrew definite article. That's the word "the." The significance of the word "the" in the phrase "the cloud and the darkness" is it's meant to link this experience back to the ninth plague, which was the plague of darkness described in the Bible as a darkness that could be felt. In other words, this darkness that the Egyptians are experiencing at imminent attack of Israel, at least in their minds, is the same darkness that was experienced by Egypt during the ninth plague. According to the 10th chapter of Exodus, the plague of darkness resulted in the complete immobilization of the nation. It was, without doubt, a supernatural darkness, and it was a recognizable darkness that should have been a warning to the Egyptians at this point in the story. But keep in mind, a hardened heart makes the truth elusive. And the Egyptians apparently ignored what was right in front of them, and they continued to pursue Israel even into the sea. Finally, the movement of this cloud brought about light for Israel. If you'll remember in Exodus chapter 10, when the ninth plague came, it says that there was darkness over all the land of Egypt, and the people couldn't even leave their homes, but the Israelites had light in their houses. Throughout the night, with this pillar of cloud bringing darkness to the Egyptians, it was a pillar of fire or light to the Israelites in exactly the same way that we read about in the ninth plague. It echoes back to that time, and it should have been a source of confidence for the Jews, and it should have been a source of warning for the Egyptians. So, whereas this cloud, this movement of the pillar of cloud is a warning to the Egyptians, God's presence and the light that came from him, literally, was a comfort and a source of hope for Israel. On this day, deliverance came to Israel in the form of a miracle. Moses, following the command of God, stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the waters were divided. This is what we're told in verse 21. By dividing the sea, God prepared a path of salvation for the Israelites that became a path of death for the Egyptians. Verse 21 blends the human and the divine, the natural and the supernatural. Back in verse 16, God has already instructed Moses to raise his hand and divide the sea. He instructs them again here in verse 21. But in verse 21, it's God who parts the waters. Moses stretches forth his hand over the sea, and the Lord causes the sea to go back by a strong east wind. Now, I just want to stop a minute and ask you to consider the elements that we read about in this verse that are associated with this miracle. First of all, Moses is told to stretch his hand out over the sea, and he does this. So, in this miracle, there is a human element that God uses to accomplish a miraculous act. It also mentions a strong east wind. It says that it blew all night, and it said that this wind is what made the sea into dry land. So in this miracle, God is using a human element, but he's also using elements of nature to bring about his purpose, which is the deliverance of his people through the sea. But in the end, what does the verse say? It says that it was the Lord who caused. So, who or what, if we want to consider the wind, is responsible for the parting of the sea? Is it Moses? Is it simply a timely occurrence of a strong wind, an act of nature? Or is it the direct intervention of God that divided the sea? Well, I don't think any of us believes that Moses could do such a thing on his own. So though God used a human agent, Moses, as a man, he couldn't have done this. This is beyond his capabilities. And it's a stretch to try to explain what happened at Yom Suf as some sort of random wind that just happened to blow in such a way that it caused the sea to divide. Natural causes are not sufficient to accomplish what the Bible describes for us in Exodus 14 at Yom Suf. Yet, it may be a bit simplistic to simply ignore the elements that God has chosen to mention and reveal in his written word to explain this event and simply say God did it without asking how he did it. This may be a more complete explanation. God, working through his human agent Moses, and by his sovereign control over his creation, caused the sea to be divided, thus providing deliverance and salvation for his people Israel. You know, not understanding how God uses human agency, not understanding how an omnipotent and sovereign God is involved with his creation, is what causes some people to make grave mistakes. For example, if you don't understand how God uses human agents and how he uses his creation, you'll find people who will let a child lie in a bed with a terminal illness and feel like it is a lack of faith on their part for not having that child treated. God uses human agents. He uses doctors. He uses hospitals. He uses knowledge that he has allowed the human race to obtain. He uses medicines. He uses agents. He uses people. And yet, at the end of the day, it is God who causes things to happen. What bothers Westerners, that's us, about this type of thing is the apparent natural versus supernatural dichotomy that seems to be written into the text. But this distinction between the natural and the supernatural is a modern invention. The ancients, any man or woman living in the ancient Near East, would never see a natural occurrence or God's direct intervention as incompatible or even different. They seem to have had a more complete understanding of God's relationship to and through His creation than we do today in the era of science. And I'm not in any way diminishing science. It's a wonderful thing. I'm just pointing out a difference in worldviews. So there's a precedent here of God using human agency to accomplish His will. As early as Exodus 3, in fact, in verses 7 through 10 there, we're told that God has come down to rescue the Israelites. But in verse 10 of that chapter, we read, God sent Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. In Exodus 13, 17, God is leading the people out of Egypt, despite the fact that we're told repeatedly that God raised up Moses for this very purpose. There are times in Exodus when God and Moses act almost as one person. I'm not in any way implying, nor should you infer, that I'm saying that they are in any way equal. They're not. But it seems that sometimes their roles are miraculously interchanged. To understand what's happening here, we have to see Moses as a mediator between Israel and Israel's God. In Exodus 14, 15, Moses participates in Israel's complaining, even though he rebukes Israel for complaining. In Exodus 4, 16 and in Exodus 7, 1, Moses is called an Elohim, a God. It's not an attribution of divinity to the man Moses, but it's a statement about his functional role in God's plan. And perhaps it's even a little hint that more than 1,000 years later, God will once again work through human agency, through a man who identifies perfectly with God because he's fully divine, but identifies fully with man for he is fully human. And like Moses, he will be the one who will save his people from the bondage of sin and death. Let me read again verse 22. And the sons of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And if I may just skip forward to verse 8 of chapter 15, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. I read these verses because this is not the description of a shallow lake north of the Gulf of Suez. This is the description of a major body of water that God miraculously split apart, forming what the Bible calls walls of water on each side of those traveling through the sea. I believe that happened at Nuweiba Beach. When we saw the DVD a few weeks ago and we looked at the undersea, Leonard Mueller calls a land bridge, there is this land bridge that runs from Nuweiba Beach east across to the Arabian Peninsula. It slopes down to about 1,000 feet below what would be sea level at Nuweiba Point, flattens out, crosses the Gulf of Aqaba, and then slopes up to the Arabian Peninsula. The silt and sand, which is what makes up the surface of that particular area at this crossing point, would also allow for a very quick drying process. You've seen sand on the beach when the wave comes in. and there's water on the sand, and almost immediately it disappears. That could well be what happened at this point. When we come to verse 23, we read, "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea." Here we need to think about two things. First, God has already said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would pursue or chase after Israel. He said he would do it in verse 4, and he did it in verse 8. Then in verse 17, he said he would harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would pursue Israel into the sea, which they did in verse 23. So, I can see a scenario where God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, and he gives, as king of Egypt, an order to his army. His army follows the order, and they pursue Israel across the desert. But if you think about it, following Israel into the sea between two walls of water, which if it occurred at Nuweiba Point, may have been as high as 1,000 feet on each side at the deepest point, the sea having been split apart by Israel's God, well, that may be another thing to get your army to walk into those situations. So God did to the Egyptian army what he had already done to Pharaoh. He hardened their hearts, which created a blindness to the reality that was happening around them. The Bible calls it confusion. In verses 24 and 25, there is the mention of the morning watch. This would have been a time before sunrise, perhaps between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., something like that. Israel has passed across the land bridge to the Arabian Peninsula, or that at least are almost across, when God confused the Egyptians. It's probably not hard to do at this point. I mean, think about it. They are in a situation here where they've just witnessed probably the greatest miracle that's ever occurred since creation. It's still dark, or at best, dawn is just beginning to bring some light. We run into this Hebrew term, hamam. It means to confuse or trouble, to destroy, or to crush. So this confusion is not, it's not an intellectual confusion. The Egyptians are scared to death. We would probably use the term panic to translate this word. They're dealing with chariots that aren't working right, the wheels are coming off, or they're getting stuck, or there's something happening with these chariots. They're not working right, they're below these walls of water, and they panic. Keep in mind, the confusion and the panic that God brings to bear here is directed at and focused on the symbol of Egyptian power, which was the chariot. A chariot at this time in the world was like an F-16. There was not a standing army in the world, no infantry, no matter how powerful or how big, that could stand up against 600 Egyptian chariots. It was impossible. So, almost in a last but not least sense, the Egyptians finally realize their plight, and they say, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for the Israelites against the Egyptians." It takes some people a little longer than others to figure some things out, but this is more than being clueless. This is the result of this hardening that God has brought about back in verse 17. Now, verses 26 through 28. There are a few variances here from the Hebrew text in most English translations. After telling us that Moses stretched out his hand at daybreak and the sea returned to its place, the King James translation says the Egyptians fled against it. The NIV reads perhaps a little bit closer to the Hebrew text when it says that the Egyptians were fleeing toward it. This whole area of text is a little bit difficult to translate. I wasn't there. I didn't see exactly what happened. But let me explain to you the way I see this thing unfolding. I may be right, and I may be wrong. The pillar of cloud and fire is behind the Israelite camp when this event starts. It's separating the Israelites from the Egyptians. So the Egyptians are prohibited from moving forward by the cloud. They're stuck. However, the Israelites are free to move forward as directed by God's agent, Moses. So they step into the receding sea by faith. Now, I just want you to try to envision this a minute. It may have happened exactly like Cecil DeMille depicted it, and Moses may have stuck the staff out here and the ocean may have just split open and there it is. I see this a little differently, because when Israel steps into the sea, for Israel, it is a step of faith. Moses holds out his staff and the sea begins to part. And he says, move forward. And the Israelites take a step forward in faith. And the sea splits a little more. Now they have to take another step of faith. And another one. And another one. As they enter into this area, God provides the deliverance that he's promised by splitting the sea. They stepped forward and they moved forward throughout this process in faith as the sea opened before them. The entire crossing, as I understand it, was a walk of faith. Now, once the Israelites have traversed the breadth of the sea, they're on dry land and they emerge on the other side. The pillar of fire and cloud, which heretofore has been separating them from the Egyptian army, returns to its normal position in front of the Israelites. So the pillar moves over to the Arabian Peninsula and is now in front of the Israelites. When the pillar's removed and this supernatural darkness dissipates and the sun begins to come up, for the first time, what do the Egyptians see? They see the sea fully parted. God has parted it by faith. The Israelites have crossed over, and now the Egyptians stand and they see the parted sea. So what do? Well, seeing the parted sea, they step forward not by faith, but by sight. They no longer consider the sea to be an obstacle. So they step between the walls of water. The horses and the chariots move in, and they enter what we might call the death zone. When the Egyptians are fully and completely and sufficiently exposed and in a state of confusion, keep in mind neither panic nor confusion are characteristics of faith, are they? No. So the Egyptians are walking by faith, not by faith, but by sight. They're exposed in the death zone, and God brings the waters back, and they drown. Here's where the translation gets a little tricky. The Hebrew text says that the Egyptians were fleeing not from the torrents of water, but toward them. They're acting like lemmings going off a cliff. This is the state of disorientation and panic and confusion that the hardening brings about. Verse 28 makes it clear that all of the Egyptians who had accompanied Pharaoh in this military campaign were destroyed. The text says not one of them survived. Now, this doesn't mean the entire Egyptian army was there. There were Egyptian soldiers all over the place. This is not the entire Egyptian army, but it is the entire army that is with Pharaoh at this point. And last week, the question came up about Pharaoh. Did he die in the sea? And our conclusion from that conversation was that we don't have enough evidence to know that. Verses 29 through 31 end the narrative of Israel's departure from Egypt. Verse 29 begins with a grammatical element known as a conjunction of contrast, the word but. This little three-letter word, which is a one-letter word, by the way, in Hebrew, draws attention to the significant contrast that exists between Egypt and Israel. The powerful Egyptian army lay dead on the shore or under the sea, depending on where they were when this event occurred. But the Israelites are unharmed on the Arabian Peninsula. For what it's worth, I think this is where Israel got the weapons that they use, because in about 3 weeks they're going to have to fight the Amalekites and they're armed. They could very well have, we know from the text there were a number of Egyptian soldiers who had washed up on the shore. They may very well have confiscated enough weapons from that to have armed themselves. Verses 30 and 31 contain a little Hebrew word, which is the Hebrew word for hand. It's spelled Y-A-D and pronounced Yod. And it's an interesting word because it has different nuances of meaning depending on whether it's singular or plural. In Jerusalem, the Holocaust Museum is called Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem. A hand and a name. A hand and a name. Seems like an odd name for a museum. Until you realize that in the singular, one of the meanings of Yod, of hand, is memorial. They named the museum this in order to convey the museum as a place where men and women and children who may have died in the Holocaust, who were identified there by a number on their wrist, otherwise unknown and unnamed and not remembered, at the museum, it's a place where it gives them a memorial and a name. Now we see this word Yod used twice in verses 30 and 31, and they're both used in the singular. That's significant. In verse 30, the word Yod is translated in the King James and in my NASB as hand, singular. The NIV oddly translates it hands, plural, even though the Hebrew text is singular. I'm guessing that the NIV translators are looking at the word in a collective sense and thinking here of the hands of the Egyptian soldiers. But in the singular, it's appropriate, depending on context, to translate the word hand as power. And I think that is what's in view here. This is exactly what the NIV does in verse 31, where again it translates the singular of hand like this. When it translates in verse 31, the great power the Lord displayed, the NIV is translating the Hebrew text, which reads literally, the great hand of Yahweh. So here's how I would prefer to understand verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 could be translated, the Lord saved Israel from the power of Egypt. In verse 31, when the Israelites saw the great power that the Lord displayed against Egypt, and I should point out the word Egypt and Egyptians in Hebrew is the same word. You have to determine that contextually. So the purpose of these two verses, verses 30 and 31, is to depict the great power of the Lord as an overpowering force that dominates the lesser power of the Egyptian government, as powerful as it may have seemed in the beginning. This is exactly what happened in the plagues. It happened on more of a micro scale. We talked about all the polemics that we saw in the plagues. Each time God brought a plague to bear against Egypt, there was some specific part of one of the three main power structures of the country that was literally unraveled by that plague. It was showing the superior power of Yahweh with respect to whatever this thing was in Egypt on a small scale. Here, it's summing up all of that. It's saying that all of these things taken together, we have this powerful nation, the most powerful nation on earth, and yet the power of God was greater. So what are some concluding thoughts about this story? The story of the dividing of the sea at Yom Suf is climactic because it points to the end of Egyptian rule over Israel. Never again will Egypt have dominance over Israel, but it's more than that. Historically, it marks the beginning of Israel as a nation. Theologically, the dividing of the sea must be seen as teaching the story of salvation. We see this very clearly in verse 2 of chapter 15, where in an act of worship, Moses and the Israelites sing these words, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and it is He who has become my salvation." Now, salvation is one of those words that only makes sense in context. Salvation presumes that there's a problem from which a man, or in this case a nation, must be saved. If there's no problem, if there's no peril, think about it. The term salvation makes no sense and offers no value to anyone. It's just an antiquated and unnecessary term that could be dropped from the language and no one would notice, unless there's a problem. Let's consider what's going on with Israel at Nuweiba Beach. What was the problem, the peril Israel was facing? Well, Israel was trapped on the north and the south by two mountain ranges. They're staring at Yom Suf, the sea, and the Egyptian army, the most powerful army on earth, is standing behind them in Wadi Watir. It's pretty easy to see the peril. No Israelite had a problem understanding the seriousness of the circumstances in which he stood. It was a situation where possibly the best outcome one could hope for was a return to slavery, with a high likelihood of death. To sum up this first point, for salvation to have any meaning, there must be a significant problem from which the man, woman, or nation faces peril, and this certainly was the case for Israel. Second, for salvation to be accomplished, there must be a Savior who's sufficient. Israel's dilemma was well beyond anything that that young nation could resolve. Certainly Moses, the man, was not sufficient. He was not a sufficient Savior. He was an instrument in God's plan, but he had no abilities within himself that could provide a solution to the problems faced by Israel at Yom Suf. And the people, they were little more than a band of former slaves, probably unarmed and certainly untrained in military tactics. What on earth could they do? You see, Israel's Savior must provide and possess a power greater than the power of the world's greatest standing army. So when we think about these things, the context of Yom Suf qualifies as a context where salvation is needed. So the only question that remains is this: does Israel have a sufficient Savior? God answered that question when he divided the sea and provided deliverance for his people who stepped forth in faith. Well, how does this relate to us? In a sense, the Bible as a whole, both the Old and New Testaments, is the story of God's intervening to deliver his people out of a foreign land. And the full expression of this intervention becomes apparent in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Exodus becomes a paradigm for New Testament salvation. Christ coming into the world to save us cannot help but recall those of us who know a little bit about the Bible of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. When in Matthew 2:15, the gospel writer quotes Hosea the prophet, and he writes, "Out of Egypt, I've called my son." He's making a clear connection here between Christ and the Israelites. But it's not that Christ reflects Israel. It's actually quite the opposite. Israel foreshadows Christ. In other words, Christ is the focus of Israel's experiences in the Exodus. In Luke 9:28-36, we have the account of Christ's transfiguration. Jesus goes to the top of a mountain where he was transfigured. Two prominent Old Testament personages appeared with him there: Elijah, and not surprisingly, Moses. Luke tells us that these three spoke of his departure, which was to take place in Jerusalem, and we're told that in speaking of his departure, they were speaking of his death. You know what the Greek word was that was used in that verse to translate into English as departure? Exodus. Christ's death was his exodus. Why is this important? It's important because it goes beyond the simple mention of Jesus departing this world through death to the significance of that death and the salvific deliverance, the salvation that would flow from it. In other words, the Exodus nicely summarizes for us what Christ accomplished by dying on the cross. And the same questions that we ask regarding Israel and her deliverance through the sea apply to you and apply to me. Is there some peril you and I face from which we need to be saved? Yes, there is. That peril is the penalty for sin. It's a penalty which God has declared to be spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23 sums it up well. The wages of sin is death. And in John 3, Jesus said, "He who believes in me is not judged, but he who does not believe in me has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And that judgment is not a judgment for a minor offense. John tells us in Revelation, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the peril. And it is the thing from which we need to be saved. You don't hear a lot of conversations these days about hell. And it's tragic because Jesus spoke of it often. There's one more question that pertains to the sufficiency of the Savior. Do we have a Savior who is sufficient? I will tell you this morning we do, and His name is Jesus. There are many verses we could go to in the Bible that teach us of the sufficiency of the Savior. Hebrews 12:2 refers to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. 2 Corinthians 12:9 assures us, "My grace is sufficient for you." Matthew 28:18 tells us all authority in heaven and earth is His. And Colossians 2:9-10 say, "In Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells." But perhaps the simplest expression of the sufficiency of Christ is found in John 19, verse 30, whereby Jesus uttering a single Greek word, tetelestai, we have the most concise expression of His sufficiency. It is finished. There's nothing more required. So the story of Israel is really our story. It differs in a few of the facts, but the story, the lesson, the theology is the same. There's something for which we need to be saved, and we have a sufficient Savior who, by grace through faith, gives us what we need and delivers us from the bondage of sin and death. That's today's lesson.